reading in Colossians chapter 3. I wonder if, Bob, if you'd have a suggestion where to start.
About verse 3.
Okay. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Dead Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
I know Brother Bill spoke extensively about verses 3 and 4 yesterday, brethren, and perhaps we should move on, but I do want to focus again on especially verse 4. Verse 3, our life is hid, we're told. And verse 4, our life will appear, and we will appear with him in glory. But I found it such a blessing, brethren, this expression in verse 4, Christ, who is our life. Isn't it beautiful, isn't it wonderful that we can look at an object that is completely perfect in every aspect of the word and say with scriptural authority, that is my life. We look sometimes at ourselves, and when we do so, we see failure. And brethren, I can't say I'm without failure. We still have that old man in us. But we need to recognize by faith what God has said, that what you see, that failure that you see in you and me and maybe your other brethren, that is not my life. My life is there at God's right hand. He's one that is completely perfect. And the more you and I are occupied with him, like Brother Don mentioned yesterday in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed We're not changed by looking at our failures, brethren. We have failures, and we need to judge them and confess them to the Lord when there is failure. But that's not what is going to transform me. It is looking to Him in all His perfection. And I must say, increasingly, as I read through the Gospels and see the perfection in our Lord Jesus, always completely balanced. We sometimes get on the side of grace and we forget truth. Or we get on the side of truth and we forget grace. We're not balanced in ourselves. That's why we need our brethren too to help us. But there was one man who was always completely balanced. And I marvel as he meets the Samaritan woman there at the well of Samaria, how he met her in perfection. Did he compromise truth in meeting with that woman? You know, after he had offered her the water of life and she had asked for it, he said, "Go call thy husband and come here." And she says, "I don't have a husband." I suppose she wanted to just kind of cover her life up by that simple statement. The Lord Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. That saidst thou truly." You know what I marvel at, brethren, is the way that He manifested Himself to her. She did not feel repulsed. She felt drawn. That's grace and truth. He did not compromise truth. Brethren, that's our life. That's our life. And the more we're occupied with that, in all His perfection, the more it will transform you and I morally while we're here in this world. Christ is our life. It doesn't say Christ should be our life. He is our life. That's what Scripture says. But then just to go on a little bit further in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Whenever it speaks of the appearing, sometimes it uses the word the manifestation, or Scripture uses the word revelation as well. We're talking about the Lord's coming at the end of the tribulation with His saints. And brethren, we, properly speaking, our hope is not only the rapture to see the Lord in the air. That's what we look forward to at any moment. But it is also the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I suggest, brethren, if you look into Scripture, the Old and the New Testament both are full of Scriptures dealing with the appearing. I really believe it will be the most glorious display of power and glory that this world has ever or will ever see. The heavens are going to open and Jesus is going to come in all His glory, and we're going to accompany Him. Think of the millions upon millions of all the saints from all times. And it also says the angels of His power are going to accompany Him at that time too. Those poor armies that are going to congregate to do war against Him will not have one chance. And He's going to take the beast and the Antichrist and cast them into the lake of fire. He's going to slay those armies. He's going to establish His kingdom with power and glory. Brethren, these things are before us. And we need to live in view of that fact. He's coming and He's going to display His glory, and we are going to be displayed in glory with Him. Christ is our life. That is hid today. People look at the believer and say, "What in the world do those Christians live for?" It's hid. But in that coming day, our life will be manifested with Him in glory.
And so, could we suggest that there is a relatively simple antidote when these questions of sin arise in our hearts and when the old sinful self rears its head? Again, as Bob said, not to dwell too much on these verses because there is much more in this chapter. But there's a very simple way of dealing with it. And that is simply to turn away from it, to look up and say, Lord, I thank Thee that Thou seest me not as a lost, guilty, helpless sinner, but rather as being in Christ and having new life in Him, and that Thou seest me in all the perfection of Christ Himself. And when that really gets a grip on my soul and I realize how God sees me in that way, I would suggest that the overwhelming sense of the grace of God is the strongest, shall we say, force to keep me from falling into sin and worldliness by realizing that Christ is my life. He is up there in glory. I am going to appear with Him someday. But even now, He is my life. And I am entitled, I say entitled, to say to that old sinful self, you have no rights anymore. My new life is in Christ.
I'd like to look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 in light, it's a well-known verse, in light of our chapter. Galatians 2 and 20. Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. We had that yesterday in the reading, that when the Lord Jesus died, that was the end before God. Thing to come from the creation of Adam as far as life is concerned. And so He died, and in God's sight, we who have faith in Christ died with Him. And that was the end of us before God as far as responsibility connected with the Adam creation. But then, so Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That is, Paul could say it, but although I died, I'm not dead. I do live. And how does he live? The life which I now live in the flesh, that is, he had a body, and that body was alive, and in that body there was a life to be lived. If he had died with Christ, then what life was living there before God? He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life of Christ that he received by faith was in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory, we're told. And so that he now lived a new life, that life was Christ, and also in connection with our chapter here, it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That means I live by that faith which has the Son of God as its object. That was the object of his faith, the Son of God. That was the one that he had his eye on, that he lived with him before his soul as the object of that life. I'd like to make a further comment on this matter of life, and it's really very important to understand in light of the verses that follow. Each one of us here came into this world receiving a life through our parents. And once we were born, we had a life that we could say was independent of our parents. That is,
We live, they live. We can die, they can die. It's not the same life. We got life from them, but we have our own life, and they have theirs. That's not the way Scripture presents new life to us. The Word of God would teach us that in new creation, with respect to God, there's just one life. Just one. It's the life of Christ. And we have been made to participate in that life, but not independent. And that's the great difference. The life that we now have, the life of Christ, is not independent life. There's really just one. And that's a wonderful truth that makes us recognize the holiness, the purity, the character of the life we have. It's the life of Christ. It's Christ in us. And as such, it can never be lost. If I can lose it, I can't, then Christ could lose his. And we know that's impossible. It's life beyond death. It's life that's eternal in its character. And so the exhortations that begin in verse 5 are based on that fact that we're to put certain things to death with respect to the body, the members, because it's saying to us, don't anymore live according to the old. Those impulses, that nature, that character of the old so-called life is not to be seen anymore. It's judged as dead with Christ. And if that, and this is important to recognize, according to Romans, where it's more developed, we still do have within us, in our members, in our body, that thing called sin. We're to treat it as dead, but in that's one part of the truth. But the other truth is, it's something that is in us, and it's something that is can still capable of acting. And it's in Romans 8, God says it's condemned. And when we're taken to heaven, it'll be removed from us. And then we shall be like him in a perfect, complete sense. But until then, because that thing called sin still resides in our members, even while it's a condemned thing, it has to continually be recognized in us as something that's been judged, and morally we're to look upon it as dead to it. And consequently, these exhortations are based on these foundational truths, really, that there are in the practice of life. That's why verse 5 is an exhortation. It means something we have to, it's not our position before God, in other words. It's not something that is simply so because Christ died for us and took care of our sins and gave us eternal life. But these things are practical exhortations based on those truths, and so it's put as put to death. Something that we're exhorted to do in a practical sense and carry out in our daily life. And there are those things that are mentioned here that no longer are to be allowed as part of everyday life, but to be treated as condemned, judged, and dead before God.
Not to be too technical, but Don, while you're on that subject, could you give us something on the difference between what is mentioned in verse 9, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds? What is the difference between the old man and the flesh? We know there's a connection between them, but yet they're not the same, and it's important to have the difference. Is there a simple way we could see a difference between them?
Man with that thing called sin in his members, when looked at by God as a creature of Adam, is looked at by God as in flesh. Romans 8, tells us they that are, well, we better go back to it if we're going to look at it and actually read the verse. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, "So then, they that are in the flesh," or in flesh, "cannot please God." If God has to look at me, and He did when I was born into this world, lost, and very soon a sinner by action, when God looks at me, He looked at me then as a creature before Him, living in a condition that's here called in flesh. It's called in flesh because within me is that thing that we call in Romans sin. Sometimes we refer to it as the old nature. And that old nature resides in the members. It's connected with the body itself in chapter 7 of Romans. And when God looked at me, He said, that person, Don, is in flesh. And then He tells us here, they that are in flesh cannot please God. A person in that condition before God never does anything that God can be happy with. Because, why? Because every action of that person in that condition springs with motives that come from that sinful nature. Everything that the person does results from the activity of that sinful nature of that person. And so when God looks at that person, He says, they're in flesh. And consequently, as in flesh, they cannot please God. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, and also God gives us a new life, the life we've been talking about, then God looks at us differently, as we have in Romans 8. We're treated, as it says, verse 9, "Ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." And so He looks at us differently and says, all right, you're in spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you, and that Spirit of God will work in you to cause you in the new life to act in a different motive and for different reasons, and those I'm pleased with because I, God, the Spirit, I am the source of the motives and the activities of that life, and so God looks at that life and He finds pleasure in it and He's pleased with it. But if you look at man as he was, as a whole, in his nature, in his character, in his activity, the whole sum of it, Scripture describes it in Romans, in Ephesians, and in Colossians as the old man. Because it's that which is seen as a whole. The more detailed side of it is the flesh and sin, but when looked at as a whole, it's called the old man. And consequently, there was about us, before God, that which He calls the old man. But once we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, then God has put us into a new position and a new condition before Him, and a new character of life is seen in us. And that is called the new man. But it's the whole looked at as a complete thing. And Ephesians and Colossians bring before us the new man. Romans doesn't go that far. We don't see the new man so much in Romans. But we see him in Ephesians and in Colossians. And just to make one further comment about it, in Ephesians and Colossians, man isn't looked at in the same way as he is in some of the other epistles. There, his starting point that God is working with is a dead man. In Romans, he's seen as a living, responsible man before God. But in Ephesians and Colossians, the very viewpoint of God is man is dead. And God has to work to give him life. So ye who were dead, as it says in Ephesians, in trespasses and sins, and then God works, and the result in Ephesians is he gives life, and then he takes us positionally with Christ to be seen in Ephesians in the heavenly places in Christ. And it's the highest Christian truth as to the position of the believer in Ephesians. He's seen in the work of God as in Christ in heavenly places. In Colossians, it doesn't go that far. We are seen as dead, we are seen as given life, but we're still seen as on earth with a heavenly object. And so in Colossians, where we're reading in this chapter, we're not looked at as in heavenly places as we are in Ephesians, but God is giving us exhortations as a people who have new life with a heavenly object, but we're still on earth. But we're still to live before God as new men.
And all that we were as men in the flesh, we should have come to the conviction that that's something that is put off. I have found it helpful in thinking about it, brethren, to go back to perhaps to Romans chapter 7 to point out something there that is said. We talk about sin in the flesh. Sometimes it's called just simply sin. That's the sin nature. But look at what it says here in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's that sin nature. If we go on to chapter 8, like Don was mentioning, our position there in verse 1 is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 9, like Don mentioned, says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, put those verses together. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In chapter 7, it says, sin dwelleth in us. And so, while we are here in this world, that sin nature is in us. But we are not in that sin nature. We are in Christ. And if you can simply understand it in the simplicity of Scripture, I believe it really helps. When it says here in our chapter, like Bill was drawing attention to, you put off the old man with his deeds. It's that whole thing that we were as men in the flesh. We have come to the conclusion that God has, that there is nothing profitable in that. God has condemned that. He's condemned sin in the flesh. So in that sense of the word, we come to the conclusion, we put that off. But it doesn't mean that we deny that there's sin in us, but that sin in us is something we have to reckon as dead, as we were talking about yesterday. And that's where we're getting to in verse 5 of our chapter. Mortify, or put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then it puts a pretty serious list. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. My late father-in-law was in the Second World War an officer in the Canadian Navy, and he used to use an example that I found helpful. He says in this chapter, there is a change of command of the ship. And when this new commander comes onto the ship, which is our Lord Jesus, why, there are some members of that crew that are so bad that they have to be put to death. And so that's what we have in verse 5. We have another list in verse 8. And he says these members of the crew are also bad, but it doesn't say mortify them, it says put them off. Put off these. So some of the sailors are put off the ship. They no longer have a place because there's been a change of command on that ship. Oh, brethren, dear young people, when there's been a command, a change of command in our lives, no longer I, but Christ. I love that. Those four words that in that verse that Don mentioned in Galatians 2:20. Not I, but Christ. What a tremendous motto for the Christian life. Not I, but Christ. There's a change of command. I'm not the one that directs the ship any longer. There is somebody else that has come aboard. So there are things in life that must be put to death. Does a dead man sin? No. Why not? Because he's dead. Like I mentioned yesterday, sometimes I've had young people say, I don't feel dead. We're not talking about feelings here. We're talking about what God says we are. And we are to put that into practice. So even though I don't feel dead in there, and that old flesh in me wants to rise up and do it anyhow, I say, you're dead. And leave it there. It's not struggling with those sinful things. It is simply recognizing what God says, we're dead. And then we put to death those members upon the earth. And it gives that terrible list in verse 5. This is what is so characteristic in the world that we live in. And sometimes, like was mentioned yesterday, we start to accommodate some of these sinful practices that are so evident in the world around. Clearly, may the Lord help us simply to obey what He says here.
There are two great figures in the Old Testament that I think help illustrate the New Testament epistles and help us understand the things we're talking about. One of those figures, of course, is Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. I think it's helpful to see that in connection with what we have here. First of all, if we look at the book of Romans, we find that that corresponds with the Passover and the Red Sea. The verses we've been reading about in Romans really have to do with what's illustrated by the Red Sea. And it's often been said that in the Red Sea we have an understanding of what Christ's death means to me. But then they entered into the wilderness, and it's no longer the book of Romans so much. Romans introduces us to the wilderness. But then we have books like Philippians, where we're seen as men on earth looking up towards heaven. 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Perhaps we'd say that 1 and 2 Thessalonians is first because those were words written to brand new believers. And then they go on. And then when they got to the Jordan River, we have what really corresponds to Colossians, as brethren have often taught. It's not exactly a wilderness book, but it's crossing the Jordan River and just entering into the new land of Canaan. just on the threshold. And so these things are taught here. We might say that in a sense in verse 5 we have Gilgal, because we remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River that there was Gilgal and they had to be circumcised. There's a difference, isn't there, between the Jordan River and the Red Sea. I think it's the same difference between what the New Testament calls baptism and circumcision. We actually have that in the previous chapter in verse 11. And whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh, it should read, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, and so on. Well, the truth of baptism corresponds with the Red Sea. It's part of our salvation, the foundation of our Christian life. But the Jordan River is at the end of the wilderness, if we could put it that way. It's when we enter into a new scene that we've been speaking about, a scene of our particular Christian blessings that we have in the early verses of the chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections or mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Well, that's Canaan, isn't it? Those are the blessings of Canaan. And so I think it's helpful for us to understand. It's a whole new position from the wilderness, although, of course, as believers, we're in the wilderness as well as in Canaan. But it's a new positional thing. It doesn't go as far as Ephesians, where they've entered into the land and begin to conquer it, but it's just on the threshold. And so the Jordan River is not so much Christ's death for me, as it's often been expressed, but my death with Christ. That's the thought of circumcision. And so Gilgal means rolling away. It's the point where a person realizes that we're in a new position now, and now by God's grace, we're going to walk as Christians. So the old man is the character I had before I was saved. The new man is the character I'm to walk in now that I'm a believer. And the pattern, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one illustration I believe is quite helpful if we get a hold of that. The second one, of course, would be the tabernacle, where we have a parallel figure. As a person came into the tabernacle, there they saw the great brazen altar. And that corresponds again to the teaching of Romans, the foundation of our salvation. And then there was that great brazen labor, which corresponds to the work of the wilderness, where we learn what we are and we learn what God is and we learn dependence on our God. The cleansing of the washing of the water by the Word. And then I believe what we have in Colossians is really the entrance into the sanctuary. Not the full appropriation of what's in the sanctuary, but that's the secret of God's presence. Enter into the sanctuary. And then as the priest, they had to be clean to go into that sanctuary through that door, that beautiful door. And when they entered into the sanctuary, there they saw that inner curtain that was invisible from the outside. And there was cherubims on it and beautiful colors of fine twined linen, which speaks of the Lord Jesus' absolute purity. He was the pure man. And it also speaks of, there was various colors. There was blue, which speaks of his heavenly character. There was purple, which speaks of his royal character. There was scarlet, which speaks of his character as the suffering man in this world. And there in the first chapter of Colossians, we read about the glories of Christ that can only be viewed inside the sanctuary. That's what the book of Colossians gives to us. And also in the book of Colossians, we'll see it even in this chapter, we see some of the different pieces of the furniture. I think that's a beautiful picture. Perhaps we'll take that up as we go through it. But if ye then be risen with Christ, that's inside the tabernacle. I was reading what one of the old writers said recently, and he said the truth that was recovered almost 200 years ago was sanctuary truth. And I believe that's true. That's what we have here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now there's a character that becomes those who dwell in the sanctuary. And that's what we have in these following verses.
If any of the young people here are anything the way I was back then, maybe you're finding some of this a little difficult to grasp. If I may be allowed to tell a story that is absolutely true, it helped me when I was younger to see the point. One time in the southern states, there was a man who was a believer who got away from the Lord and was accused of stealing. And he was brought before a judge, and the evidence was presented, and there was no question that he was guilty. The judge himself was a believer. So here was a believer in the position of judge, having to pass judgment on a fellow believer. As was customary, the judge said to the man before he passed sentence, he said, "Well, sir, do you have anything to say for yourself before I pass sentence?" "Yes," the believer said, "Your Honor, I want to make it clear that it wasn't really I that did it, it was the old man." Well, the judge knew exactly what he was talking about, and the judge said, "Yes, I agree 100% with that statement, and because of that, we are going to put the old man in jail." What did that mean? It meant that he had, that is, the man who was convicted, forgotten the truth of verse 9 in our chapter. He had forgotten that positionally in Christ, he had put off the old man with his deeds. He had put on the new man, but what had he done? He'd failed to carry out verse 5. He'd failed to carry out verse 8. As a result, he fell into sin. Could he use the excuse that it was the old man? In one sense, yes, it was the old man. But as Don pointed out, the old man is looked at, if we could put it this way, as the whole package that we were in Adam. Everything. And if he allows the old man to act, then the law judges the old man. No question about it. If he had allowed the new man to act, if he'd remembered that he'd put on the new man, then that new man can't sin. It's the life of Christ. He wouldn't have had to be called before a court. He wouldn't have had to answer for thievery and so on. But when he did, he made an excuse. The judge said, "Yes, that's true. We will put the old man in jail." And so it's a matter simply of recognizing our new position, isn't it? It's a matter of simply recognizing where we are in Christ. And as we said yesterday, every exhortation of Scripture is based upon what we already possess. It's because we are in Christ. It's because we are in that new position that now we are told to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. We're told in verse 8 to put off all these and so on. Why? Because we are already in that new position. We have positionally put off the old man and his deeds by coming to Christ and taken the position with that new man, which is Christ.
I wonder if George Cutting's illustration of grafting an orange tree would be applicable here. In California, they take Valencia rootstock and they graft in a navel tree to it. And afterward, it's ever after looked at as a navel orange tree. And sometimes what happens is that the orange grows from underneath some of those shoots of the Valencia orange tree grow out, and here we have the exhortation to cut them off, put to death those things. And so the paring knife is put to those old shoots that come from the Valencia orange. Would that be an apropos illustration?
Illustration, Ernie.
We saw that many times, Ernie, when I was growing up on a fruit farm, not with oranges, but with many other kinds of fruits, and it works the same.
It's not called a Valencia orange, it's called a navel orange, but those shoots, they have to be...
Very nice picture that helps illustrate this Bill mentioned for the young people that are having a hard trip on this in John chapter 11, where Lazarus is called forth from the grave. And I think that's a beautiful picture of a believer. For Jesus, when he came forth from the grave, he took his grave clothes and he left them in the grave, which I think probably represents what we are by nature. Our sins and the sin nature was condemned to death and left in the grave. But when Lazarus came forth, he came forth and the first thing he saw was the Lord Jesus, his life, his new life, the new creature in Christ. But he had those grave clothes on, didn't he? And others were told to loosen and set him free. I think Bob mentioned that we need our brother. And Bill's illustration of maybe even sometimes we need a judge to help us judge those things that really belong in the grave. So we're new creatures in Christ, but we have the grave clothes that really belong back in the grave. That's been a help to me to apprehend our new life in Christ. And that the old nature belongs back in the grave.
It speaks of fornication, which is sexual sin outside of the marriage bond. And it is so very common in our world today. Scripture speaks very clearly, flee fornication. Doesn't say resist it, flee it. And young people, when you get into contexts where those things are suggested, get out of there. That's the wisdom of God. Don't stay there. It's going to lead in a direction that you will lament. And we need to be clear that that's not our place. You see it on the internet. Leave it. Get out of there. Get out of that program. Whatever it is. And it's so important. We have the illustration in the Old Testament of Joseph, who was in Egypt. He was gone from his family. And there he was in the household of a man who, as far as we know, had no fear of God in himself, but he recognized Joseph's ability to guide his household. And Joseph gets tempted by this particular sin. What does he do? He flees. He gets out of there. I've often thought if Joseph would have said, well, nobody's watching, why not? Do you think Joseph would have ever come to the position of prominence that God had in mind for him? You know, we're living in a day when people want to be gratified. And don't give place to that, young people. I want to encourage you. It's a struggle in the world that we live in. But it's worthwhile maintaining your sexual purity until the time when God gives you a companion in life. Then sexual relations are permitted within the marriage bond. But before, no. God presents the context in which they can be used. It's like sometimes I put an illustration of a river. A river can be a source of great blessing, but if it gets out of its banks, it does tremendous damage. Remember, God has put the place in which sexual activity is to be engaged in, but it is not outside of the marriage bond. So, if there is anything that comes to light that awakens any improper desire within me, I am to mortify it. put it to death. The Lord help us to keep us. It is wonderful to see many of you, dear young people, wanting to please the Lord. But take care of this situation. One more verse in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. He says, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Not to touch a woman. Let's be careful with those of the opposite sex. Always to be dealt with respect. Timothy, who was a young man, was told to exhort the older men, the younger men, the older women, and then the younger women with all purity. The Lord help us in our relationships one with another, that that may be so.
It was mentioned that this is an example of just coming out of the promise, out of the wilderness into the promised land. And there were two problems that happened just before, at the last minute, just before entering the promised land. We're just at the last minute, just before entering heaven. The first problem. That is where we want and take something that does, that God is not giving to us. God does give us good things, but taking it and wanting it against the will of God is covetousness. To Paul, and I think we in our room today, we might not have all done fornication, but covetousness is so easy and so destructive. I think maybe go through some of these things here. We are in danger, like Bob mentioned, on the internet or TV or movies and things. They thrive on these things. Fornication, taking privileges without responsibility, that destroys hearts and lives. And it's just commonplace. And the advertisement, a lot of it is built on covetousness, which is idolatry, something more to be worshipped than God Himself.
In a day of such tremendous amounts of material things as we have in this country, brethren, I think it is a very important word for us. Covetousness, a desire of always having something a little bit better, a little bit more. It consumes this country. The advertising industry is built on this idea. Make somebody want it. Lord, help us. It's idolatry.
In regard to this ministry, the practical side of our Christian lives, turned in, especially seeking to help others, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And I experience this in my own life, that the importance of learning and relearning what we are. We've had that. I'm so thankful that we've spent as much time on the position of the believer, because it's the understanding of our position that will give us power to carry out the life of a Christian. I like to tell young people, I like to tell them what they are. And I like to tell them what they are. And I like to tell them what they are. So that they might understand what they are in Christ. So that they will want to be what they ought to be. I'll say that again. I like to tell young people what they are. I like to tell them what they are. And I like to tell them what they are. So that when they learn what they are, they'll want to be what they ought to be. The more we are established in our position, the more power we will have in our practice. And I would just like to encourage the saints, don't separate position and practice too far from each other. Sometimes we say, well, that's the Christian's position. That's the Christian position. And somehow we separate it from being able to carry out the practice. Well, we have to understand the position so that we can practice. And I know that we're having very practical ministry here, and I don't mean to cut in and then take us back to where we were, but when we speak of what we ought to be, we need to constantly be reminded of what we are.
That's the structure of the book of Colossians, isn't it, Brother Phil? The first two chapters of Colossians give us doctrine. The last two chapters give us the practice based on that doctrine. So the first two chapters give us what Christ did for us. And then the last two chapters is what Christ does through us, the practical side. He wants not only to bless us, but He wants to use us, doesn't He? That's why our chapter 3 starts with the little word if. It's based on the two chapters that went before, the new position we're in. And I do believe that Joseph's name has been mentioned. Why is it that Joseph was kept? He was far away from any accountability, if we can put it that way. As Bob said, he might have said, well, my family doesn't know, nobody seems to know. But he lived in the fear of God, didn't he? And I believe he had a definite sense of his calling. He had had those dreams. He knew the Lord had purposed him for great blessing. And that was the secret, I believe. He walked in the secret of the sanctuary. And that's also what kept them. Sometimes this is called the law of displacement. When we walk in the sanctuary, in that tabernacle, we learn things that contradict what our experience teaches us about the world in general. And that preserves our soul. We read that in the psalmist, in what is it, Psalm 72, I believe. How the psalmist Asaph was discouraged when he looked around and saw the prosperity of the wicked. But when he came into the sanctuary, he saw their end. That's the secret of the sanctuary.
I'd like to turn back for a moment to elaborate on what we've had in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 has its a type, a picture of what we have here in Colossians before us. And in Joshua chapter 5, they have, or shall I say, in the previous chapter, they crossed the Jordan River. multiple times brought before us is our death with Christ. So they cross the Jordan River and they're in this new position. They have left the wilderness for themselves and they've entered into the promised land, and now they have to fight for the land. As mentioned by Eric, it's particularly the book of Ephesians. But I'd just like to notice what happens here in a couple places in chapter 5. As soon as they cross the Jordan, they come to Gilgal, and it says in verse 2, "And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." When they had left Egypt, they had been circumcised, but all those that had been circumcised of the males of the age of responsibility had all died in the wilderness. And so all of them who are now entering the land had not been circumcised, except Caleb and Joshua. And so they have to be circumcised. In chapter 2 of Colossians, we had Christ, circumcision of Christ. And there is that recognition of our death with Christ, and there is that end before God of the flesh having a place, and so on. And yet, here in the circumcision that takes place, it's a painful process. And I think it's important to recognize that. The truth carried out practically and recognized by faith in us is not easy. It's painful. It's a painful thing. Because we have flesh, and that flesh doesn't change, and that flesh has desires, and it wants to be what it is, and it's not going to change. And so to judge it is a painful thing, or to put it more importantly, to recognize that God has judged it and accept that is painful for us. And yet, they are circumcised. Now, another aspect of it is they were only circumcised once. Never again were those people who were circumcised, circumcised again. When it says put off and put on in our chapter, it's presented to us as something to be done, and the result of doing it is to continue in our lives. It's not a daily activity in the sense that's presented here. We'll look at the daily activity in a moment. But this is looked at as something that is done. It is gone through, and when it is done, it's done. The circumcision took place once. And then I want to notice one more verse that's very, very important, I believe, and that is, if I can find it, in Joshua chapter 5 here, where it says the reproach of Egypt, verse 4, verse 9, thank you. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." The thought here is important, and the thought is this. When they went into the wilderness and lived in the wilderness, they had left Egypt, the world, in position, but they hadn't left it in heart. Their hearts still went after the things of Egypt. When they cross the Jordan, when they are circumcised, the Lord says, "Now you're separated from Egypt." And if we don't allow this truth to lay hold of us, we can leave the world outwardly, but the world will remain in our hearts. The desires of the flesh that the world produces will still have a control, as they did in the wilderness on the children of Israel. They lusted after the things of Egypt, and if they'd had a chance, they would have done it. And unless, even if it's hard to understand the truth, desire it, continue to meditate on it, because unless these truths lay hold of us, we will continue to desire Egypt. And so we won't see the man in the glory and enjoy him because of the competition within us for that which has to do with Egypt. Our time's really up, but just to turn to one more verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is a daily part of it. What we have in Colossians 2 is really to be made recognized in us and to remain that way. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 10, you have a daily thing, an hourly thing, a moment-by-moment thing, if you will. And it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We need recognition moment by moment as we go through life, the dying of the Lord Jesus. We need to go back and keep that ever before our souls. When there's a temptation, when there's a desire that the flesh brings before us, the heart has to say, oh, but the Lord Jesus, what did it cost him? What would it cost him to have to put that sin away? And so, as in the children of Israel in Egypt, they were only circumcised once, but when the Lord used them and when there was blessing, they always had to go back to Gilgal for self-judgment. And there will always be in us the need for the rest of our lives of self-judgment, of always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But we don't need to, as it were, reappropriate the death of Christ in the sense that's given in Colossians 1, 2 and 3. That's something that God wants us to lay hold of by faith and live the rest of our lives in the recognition and realization of that truth, so that we can live as the new man.